Good evening. Thank you, Destin and Christine. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 2. That's where we will be this evening. So, Joshua chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1 and we'll go through verse 14. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for every opportunity we get to gather together as your people, as your body, and worship you and sing your praises. And we thank you that we can study your word and worship you by honoring it as your true word. And so we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, would illuminate the text for us and speak to us, and show us how we can obey you and be sanctified by becoming more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Abigail, my oldest daughter, is 4 years old, so she's at that age where we're just beginning to enroll her and get her involved in a lot more activities. In fact, Savages and us were at recitals this afternoon for music. So it's part of why they referenced a long day for us all. And so we're trying to discern her natural abilities as well as what she actually likes to do and figure out, you know, what to enroll her in. Now, in case I'm accused of living vicariously through my children, let me just say one of the things that she's enrolled in as my defense is ballet. So that's my defense. Ballet. So obviously I'm not really interested in ballet, but the one thing I do take interest in is trying to befriend the other parents and has any chance to share the gospel with them and invite them to church. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation, and it was actually, you know, Abigail joined the class midway through the year, so all the other parents already knew each other and had a relationship and we're new, and so like I was, you know, so I've been there a few weeks and didn't talk to anybody, and so I was actually having a conversation with one of the mothers, and And it was around the time of the Super Bowl, so she started talking about the Super Bowl and how her husband was a football fan, and so that's something I can easily talk about. And then, of course, I stick my foot in my mouth, and because she was saying that her husband, even though he's Swiss, he was a Seahawks fan, and that gets me talking about how I don't always think about who I'm actually talking to, but it gets me thinking about where I grew up, and I grew up in Washington State for a while, and of course, I just had to share about how, when I was a kid, nobody who even lived in Washington was actually fans of the Seahawks until about 10 years later, when they actually became good for the first time. I didn't realize this until, like, 2 days later, what I actually had said. So, she hasn't talked to me since, so maybe that explains it. But, anyways, it's really neither here nor there, but I really, you know, speaking about the fair weather fans, when it comes to sports, that's any true fan will really despises the fair weather fan or the bandwagon fans. So these are the people who just so happen to have a different favorite team every couple of years or even every few months, and it just so conveniently works out that the team that they've randomly chosen by no reasoning at all just happens to be the team that's on a hot streak and favored to win that year. You see, these fans, you know, they're only fans when the weather is fair, when things look good. And so they never really know the heartbreak and disappointment of the seasons that end up being a wash or the rebuilding years, which means that the season is over from the beginning and you're just not even competing. You're just building up your players for maybe 2 or 3 years down the road. Because every year or every few weeks, they betray that team and they betray those fans that they had once previously aligned themselves with, and they betray them all for the gain of pride. See, they gain the personal pride of always knowing victory and always being a winner. So they always have bragging rights, but they're traitors. And it's just me. like I said, I don't like fair weather fans. And even though I'm just still talking about a silly game, or any silly sport for that matter, it puts a bad taste in our mouth because of the selfishness, because the act of betrayal carries with it selfishness and a lack of loyalty to anything but oneself. So tonight we'll be looking at an act of betrayal in this passage from Joshua. Now, I'm no way condoning this horrible offense of being a fair weather fan, but rather than condemning this particular act of betrayal tonight, we're actually going to see an element of beauty in it. And so look back again. I had it written to look back at verses 1-7, but you just read it, so there's no need. But the Israelites, you know, they've just entered the Promised Land, and the next city that lies in their path is Jericho. So Joshua sends two spies to scope things out. Now, in terms of defense, Jericho was a real fortress. And, of course, we, from the time of our kids are in Sunday school, we always talk about the Wall of Jericho. And this was actually, it was a double-ringed system. There was two walls, and the outer wall was 6 feet thick, and the inner wall was 12 feet thick. Now, when the spies entered the city, we read that they went in to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now, there's no indication from the text that there was any impure motivations in this action. And it was actually strategic because, for a couple of reasons, because her house was on the wall, so it would have given them a chance to observe and study the wall. And it would have given them the opportunity for a quick escape if the need be. However, in spite of their efforts to be good, stealthy spies, they weren't. In verse 2, we read that the king learns of the spies, and not only does he know that there are spies in the city, but he knows where they're from, they're from Israel, and he knows where they are. He knows the exact address that they're at. So the king goes to Rahab's house. You know, in terms of intel, that's kind of open and closed case. Like, okay, we know where they are. Let's, We've got our men. And he goes to the house of Rahab and says, okay, well, you've got spies, turn them over. But rather than dutifully handing over the spies who planned to invade her own city, Rahab does something unexpected and hides them. Now, aiding and abetting enemy spies is, of course, the ultimate act of betrayal. It's high treason. See, Rahab lives in the city of Jericho, which means that there are hundreds or thousands of people who live there as well, in that same community, as a group of people who depended on one another and made their livelihood together. Meanwhile, a nomad nation is moving into the land and pushing people out. And of course, by pushing out, I mean that God is, of course, decimating everyone in their path. And so he's already given victory to them over the Egyptians and the Amorites, King Sihon and King Og. And we're told in the book of Numbers that Og's army was devoted to destruction. So they were left without any survivors at all. And this isn't even a warrior nation. Israel at this point has been wandering the desert for 40 years. And so the makeup of the people is they've either grown up completely in the wilderness, living in tents and living off of manna, which literally means what is it, and yet, or they were young slaves in the land of Egypt. So you wouldn't think a very powerful nation, especially in the terms of fighting. And yet, they've been unstoppable, and they're coming Jericho's way. And so if you live in Jericho and you hear of what's happening and what they're doing, the one thing that you actually have going for you is the fact that you actually live inside Jericho and its massive defenses. And so even this, of course, would not give complete confidence, considering that the God of the Israelites cast such destructive plagues on Egypt and even split the sea for his people. But it is, even if small, it is an advantage nonetheless. So if being in the city is the one advantage that they have, then the last thing that you want is for the enemy to get in, even just two spies. You want that line of defense to remain fully intact. But Rahab hides them and helps them escape. Now, whether they had crucial information or not, the significance of this act is a statement. It's the statement that Rahab's actions make. She basically says to all the people living in Jericho with her, she says, you are going to lose, and I am going to separate myself from you. And not only that, but I am going to actively help the people who are going to conquer you. So Rahab moves from alignment with Jericho to opposition with them. So that is the ultimate act of betrayal. And why would she betray her people like this? So let's look at her defense. Let's look back at the text, beginning in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. So Rahab states that she knows that God has given the land to the Israelites. She knows that God is with them and will give victory to them. How does she know that? Does she alone possess some kind of insider information? Verse 10, Rahab is able to make that statement about God's deity because, she says, we heard of his deeds and our hearts melted. So notice the plural pronouns. Because we heard, and because we heard, our hearts melted. So Jericho as a whole was overrun with fear when they all heard about the works and the testimonies of the true deity of the God of the Israelites. And so this is really where Rahab's decision lies. The decision at hand has much more at stake than physical victory or defeat. She could have remained loyal to her people and relied on their defenses and hoped for victory. And the other choice is betrayal. Betray everyone she's ever known, oppose them, and align herself with another people. But it has much more, but it was about much more than people and physical victory. It was a decision about truth. Because Rahab knew that the Israelites' God was the true God. And then that means that everything, including the land, and even the people of Jericho, rightly belonged to him. So Rahab was choosing between a people or a God, physical security or spiritual security. It wasn't a simple decision between loyalty or betrayal. She would inevitably have to choose betrayal and loyalty at the same time. See, she already knew what awaited for her in Jericho. Even though these were the people she knew and depended on, she wasn't someone valued in society. She wasn't someone to be shown love and commitment. She was someone to be used for someone else's pleasure, for someone else's gain. But what if, for the first time, she were to not serve a people, nor an empty idol, but in fact the one true God, the true maker of heaven and earth? Look back at verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So immediately following Rahab's confession about God, we read of her plea for rescue and the rescue of her entire family. So I don't want us to miss the true beauty of this story. So it's vitally important for us to understand one thing. This was not a works-based salvation or rescue. It does not represent a works-based type of salvation for us in any way. In verse 12, it said, as I have dealt kindly with you. So our understanding of the word kindly is crucial. It should not be mistaken for niceness. So the Hebrew word used here means loyalty or loyal love. So literally, as I have dealt loyally with you. So she says, as I have already shown that I've thrown my lot in with you, Israel, and with your God, please show loyalty to me also. Please claim me. So there's no doubt as to the genuineness of Rahab's faith. And we also know that it was a true faith for another reason. We have comparisons. The Israelites, later on in the book of Joshua, in chapter 9, as they continued into the promised land, they encountered the people of Gibeon, the Hivites. So the Hivites lived in the land of Canaan, but they did not want to fight the Israelites. Now, they did not necessarily surrender to the Israelites either. So what they did is, with their cunning, they feigned humility. They lied about who they were and where they were from. They said that they were from far away, and they presented themselves to be a people of not great wealth, and really as if they had nothing to do with Israel anyway. So So Israel entered into a covenant with them under these false pretenses. So with their cunning, they tried to buy peace. However, when their deception was discovered, then, in fact, they were made to be slaves to Israel. So ultimately, instead of buying their freedom, they earned a forced servitude for themselves. And to the contrary, Rahab was not made a slave. In fact, if anyone would be, you would almost think it would be the prostitute. Sometimes I've wondered how that conversation might go with Joshua and the other elders when the spies got back. Joshua, your spies did what? They promised to rescue a prostitute? What? Where did you get these guys? Okay, they promised to save her. Fine, we'll honor their word. I guess we won't kill her. She can live. But I tell you this, she is not going to be staying in my part of the camp. She's going to be with another tribe on the other side. See, it's one thing to spare Rahab's life, but it is another thing to completely claim the prostitute as your own. And that's exactly what happened. We, in fact, do see a full adoption, a full absorption of all her wrongs. And we know this please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see just how we know this. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So Rahab was not just a survivor who was allowed to live out the rest of her days with the people, with only a partial inclusion. She was not a slave like the Hivites. She was adopted as a full daughter of Israel, married to a son of Israel, and not only did she have children, but in fact was part of the ancestral line of King David, and of course, the true king, Jesus Christ. She was only one of four women that were specifically mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. So again, a big difference between the Hivites and Rahab. The Hivites lied and tried to earn their safety and wound up as slaves, while the prostitute fully aligned herself with the true God and was granted redemption and adoption. And so we see the difference again between works and faith. Now, as I was studying these passages and reading different commentaries, it kind of surprised me that I had never really heard these arguments before, but just by the number of scholars who argue that Rahab wasn't actually a prostitute. They argue that the word, which is interpreted as harlot or prostitute, can also mean innkeeper. So therefore, she must have been an innkeeper because it wouldn't make sense for God to include a prostitute in the lineage of Christ, and it wouldn't seem to be fitting. And others argue that even if she had been a prostitute, that she must have surely long repented and redeemed herself from that sin before this encounter with the spies ever happened. But there's a few problems with those interpretations. First of all, in that culture, women were not innkeepers. They were not allowed to be. The only women who kept guests were wives of innkeepers and, of course, prostitutes. And we know that she didn't have a husband because even when she makes her plea for the rescue of her family, she asked for her parents and her siblings, her brothers and sisters. There was no mention of a husband or children. And then again, different passages in the New Testament use Greek words, again, not that communicate innkeeper, but they use Greek words also that portray her as a prostitute. And so the fact that Rahab was a prostitute is not something that we should play down as Christians, and just the opposite. It's something that we can be proud of and proclaim, because therein lies the true beauty of this story, and that is the gospel. It's the fact that we all, like Rahab, are not any different. Just as John is going to be teaching Old Testament, and anytime I think of that, I think of geology, but I was talking with him just the other day, and study of rocks. But we are no different. We have been just like the Israelites. We have turned away so many times, and we, just like Rahab, are the same. We are no different, and we are no better. And we see that all throughout Scripture. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Isaiah says also that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There's no distinction. Even if the only sin that we've ever committed in our life was to steal one cookie from the cookie jar, then that sin alone would still make us completely impure, separate from the perfect and holy God, and deserving a punishment and owing a debt that we could never repay. So there's no difference. Prostitution is a despicable act. As with any sexual act, you become one with that person. You become one with something. Now, within marriage, there is purity, and there is love, and there's trust, and there's commitment. Outside of marriage, you become one, but you have none of those other pure attributes. You become united with everything that is a part of that other person, and as they become united with other people, that web grows greater and greater, and it only further diminishes the trust and the faithfulness. There is no commitment, and there's no purity, which is what the act should have been carrying with it all along. So a prostitute has not simply lost all of those good things, but has willingly sold them for a price. They surrendered those good things for something else that they want. So they betray the good to become one with impurity. And again, that's not just prostitution. That's the essence of sin itself, of every sin. We're all prostitutes. So back to my earlier statement, Rahab's prostitution is something that we should be proud of, because it proclaims our guilt and our shame, and more importantly, it proclaims the beauty of our redemption and our adoption. Now, I believe you all know by now that I'm an American, and I'm glad that you don't hold that against me. It was about 7 years ago that I began to make plans to move here, and of course I had a good time with a lot of my friends, and if the chance, you know, when you're in Texas and New Mexico, you don't get a lot of chance to make Canadian jokes, so of course they wanted to use them all on me. And they would joke and jest, and like, you're an American, America, you know, don't betray us, don't forget where you're really from, and it was all in good fun, but to a certain degree, there was always just a hint of truth in it. Remember where you're from. Remember where your loyalty lies. And like I said, even though they never said it, all of their jokes and jests carried that to a degree. Now, I came here not to turn Canadians into Americans. That's not why I came at all. I came here because, in spite of my U.S. citizenship, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. And I'm always reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, or 21-22, to the weak I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. If I was an American citizen first and telling you how wrong all of you Canadians have, and then try to talk about the gospel, well, I wouldn't be very effective because my agenda would be for America and I would offend you all because I've come into your home telling you that how it's messed up. And actually, I don't believe that at all. But instead, because my citizenship is first and foremost to Jesus, then I put aside my membership, I put aside my loyalties to the U.S. And as some, if I were to go home, some of my friends, they would joke, but to a certain degree, some people might think that I, to a degree, that I have neglected my homeland, that I have betrayed them to a certain degree. And for all of us, our decision is not between loyalty or betrayal, because again, we will all do both. We will all betray and be loyal at the same time, but who will we betray and who will we align with is the real question. We cannot be loyal to the world and God as we cannot serve two masters. We can't bend the rules of morality and save face to fit in with people, but also say at the same time that we are only in the world and not of it. The world will always attempt to persuade that Christians are the traitors, that we, in fact, are the ones who distort good and actually do harm. We have betrayed them, but that actually is the one thing that we should never be deceived into bearing guilt for. Yes, we are separated from the prince of darkness and adopted by the one true God. And the joy and our cry should be that you can be too. Our betrayal should not be guilt for us, but it's joy, it's freedom and hope, and it's an invitation to all. Come and be saved from certain death. Come have true life. Come and taste the real beauty in betrayal. Come taste the joy of loyalty to the true King. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we have all sinned against you, and there is no denying the wretchedness that we have all committed. And so, Father, I pray that we would always heed Rahab's example and betray everything here. There's nothing here worth being loyal to, Father. This is a world of sin. This is a world that will pass away. You will never pass away. You are the one, you are the true God who deserves our loyalty, who deserves all of our worship. So help us in every action to, yes, to betray the world, to not be part of them, to not fit in with them, because, Father, we belong to you. Our loyalty is to you. And we have the promise and assurance of full adoption by you. And we thank you and we praise you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.